Well, I'd like to invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. This morning we're going to look at verse 3. We already looked at the first two verses, and before my surgery there were two things that we looked at in verse 2, where the writer tells us that Jesus is the heir of all things and he made the world. He is the heir. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 8 says, "You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subjected to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him." And why do we not see all things yet subjected to him? Well, because that is future. That's coming. In fact, the book of Revelation is devoted to the entire subject of Jesus taking the title deed to the earth. In fact, we read in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15, it says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever.'" And there we see him as being the rightful heir to everything. And the wonderful truth about that is that we are joint heirs with Christ. We too are heirs of these things. And we also understand that Jesus made everything. He made the world. And we find in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, it says, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him." All things have been created through him and for him. We were created for him. I know a lot of times we think that we were created for ourselves and created to have this good and happy life. But everything in our life is geared to bring glory to Christ. So no matter what you experience in your life, if you look at the bad things, look at those as trials in your life, but the whole purpose of them is to bring you to the point of glorifying God, depending on him and not depending on yourself. Maybe that's a perspective we need to remind ourselves of as we begin this new year. So those two truths about Jesus being the heir and also being the one who made the world point to us the preeminence of Christ. He is in control of everything. He is sovereign. He is God. And today as we look at verse 3, I want us to continue to look at that subject, the preeminence of Christ. And we're going to see five statements that are true about Jesus. And we'll see also a statement about what he did for us. All five statements are found in verse 3. They're easy to outline because they're right there. It says, "And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Now, many times we tell people, you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But do we define for them who Jesus is? I think that's an element in the gospel that we need to do. Not just what he did, but who he is. Verse 3 points this out. He's the radiance of God's glory. He's the exact representation of God's glory. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He made purification for our sins, and he sat down at the right hand of God's majesty. This tells us about our Savior. This tells us about the Lord Jesus Christ and gives us the perfect portrait of who Jesus is. Let's take them one at a time. First, Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, the radiance. You may have in your translation the brightness. The Greek noun that's used here literally means to send forth light. Or shining is another word we could use. As I said, you have brightness or radiance. But the word itself is twofold. Not only does he radiate the glory of God, but he also radiates his own glory because he is God. First, he radiates the glory of God. The writer of Hebrews says that he is the radiance of his glory. That is, he admits the light of God's glory. You remember when Philip asked Jesus to show us the Father? Do you remember that? Do you remember Jesus' response? He says, "Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father." So how can you say, "Show us the Father"? Jesus was everything the Father was, yet distinct from the Father. So to see Jesus, to hear Jesus, in that time period when he was here, is to hear and see everything about the Father. Again, yet distinct from the Father. See, this is one of the problems that some people have with the Trinity. They don't want to show distinction between all three members. But they are all distinct from one another, yet one God. So when we talk about the Trinity, we're talking about three individual persons being one God: Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But again, not everyone believes that, and my thoughts on that are simply this: if you can't believe in the Trinity, you can't be a Christian. You're not saved. Because this you have to affirm. There are non-negotiables in Scripture that you and I have to affirm, and if we're not willing to affirm those non-negotiables, then we can't be a follower of Jesus. We can't be one of his disciples. We can't be a child of God. That's just like you have to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. If you're not willing to confess that he is Lord, you cannot be a Christian. You cannot be saved. Jesus was everything the Father was, yet distinct from the Father. When he came to do the will of his Father by saying what he said and by doing what he did. In fact, he continued in this conversation with Philip in John 14:10, where he says, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his work." He only spoke what the Father told him to speak. The works he did were the works of his Father, were the works of God. And again, the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus radiates the glory of God. He emits the glory of God. When he spoke what God told him to say, when he did the work of God, he was showing forth to the world the glory of God. But it doesn't stop there, because that word also means that he radiates his own glory. Because he is God, he has the glory as well as the Father, as well as the Spirit. Again, if you look at that word, the word has reference to radiating his own glory. He is God. He radiates his own essential glory. Now, let me show you that, because in Matthew chapter 17, if you want to follow me in Matthew 17, we find him going up to what we refer to as the Mount of Transfiguration. And there Jesus was transfigured before a couple of his disciples. And listen to what it says in Matthew 17, beginning at verse 1. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell down to the ground and were what? Terrified. Wouldn't you? Here Jesus shows them his glory. He pulls back the veil, if you will, and they see the glory of Jesus. Here, as described in verse 2, his face shone like the sun. His garments became white as light. This reminds me of the Shekinah glory in the Old Testament, when Moses would go up to the mountain and meet with God. And you remember when he came down, he had the glory of God on his face, that he had to wear a veil because the people couldn't look at him. It was so brilliant. And here, Jesus transfigures himself before his disciples. And Peter, you have to love this guy. Peter, Lord, it's good for us to be here. You want us to build three tents? One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah? I think Peter didn't know what to think. He saw this dazzling sight. He saw this wonder of wonders. To see his Lord and see his Savior in such a manner as this. Jesus didn't reveal himself this way to the world. He only revealed it to Peter and James and John. Where were the rest of the disciples? Well, we don't know. But Jesus chose these three to reveal himself in this way too. In fact, you'll find in the book of Revelation, let me have you to turn to Revelation chapter 1. And you see this again, and this is revealed to John, the one who was there in Matthew 17. John says, I was in the Spirit, verse 10, on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. So it was loud, it was commanding. And this is what he heard, saying, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Notice that last phrase sounds just like Matthew 17, right? His face shone like the sun. And here, they had the same response. Actually, John had the same response as they did in Matthew 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. He comforted him. Could you imagine seeing this awesome sight? To seeing God? Because what he saw in this description was a description of the glorified Christ. There's another place where we see something like this, and it's found in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah comes into the temple. He has a vision of God. And when he came into the temple, he came on the basis of trying to understand what was going on, because they had a ruler named Uzziah who'd reigned for 52 years, and God killed him. Why did God kill him? Because he usurped the role of a priest and began to offer sacrifices, which was the role only the priest could do. And God struck him with leprosy, and he died a leper. And so it says, in the year of King Uzziah's death, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Now, I just want to tell you, the Lord he saw on the throne, according to John 12 and verse 41, was Jesus. Because God, the Father, and the Holy Spirit are both invisible. Jesus was the only one who took on any kind of physical form. John 12 tells us, quoting from this passage, that Isaiah saw Jesus. In fact, verse 2 tells us he also saw seraphim, which were angels. They stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Just take a picture of this right here. He comes into the temple. He sees Jesus on the throne. He sees seraphim that had six wings hovering there above him. The whole room begins to fill with smoke. What do you do when you see something like that? You go on Christian TV and talk about it? You write a book? I mean, there's books out there that talk about that. There's one guy that's out there saying, 23 minutes I spent in hell. He comes back, writes a book about it, reports to everyone that there are no toilets in heaven. I guess because the toilets are in hell, right? But listen to what Isaiah said. Here's his response. He says, woe is me. Woe means to damn me, curse me, consign me to the pit. It's a term of judgment. Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So Isaiah got to see the glory of Jesus. Got to see Him radiating His glory. Sending forth the light of His glory. You know what? Jesus referred to Himself as being the light of the world. Do you remember that? John chapter 8, verse 12. He says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. And of course, he's referring to those who would believe in him. John 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's what John had to say. So we see here the writer of Hebrews gives us this wonderful first truth about Jesus not only radiating God's glory, but also radiating his own glory, which also reveals to us his identity as being God. I don't know how you can read the Bible and get away from that. That Jesus Christ is God. This is why the world doesn't want to talk about him in an adoring way. They will use his name in a cursory way. They'll use it in an idolatrous way, in an empty way. You hear people do this, and they'll say, oh, and then they'll say Jesus to whatever tragedy or whatever problem that they're having, and they will invoke the name of Jesus. You don't hear anybody saying, oh, Confucius, or oh, Allah. You don't hear them talking about heads of other religions. No, you only hear them talking about God, whom every person will give an account to. Every idle word will come under account, according to the Scriptures. But they use Jesus' name and they drag it through the mud like a four-letter cuss word. The writer of Hebrews says, in the last days, God has spoken through His Son. His Son radiates my glory. His Son radiates His own glory because He is God. What a wonderful truth. But you know, Satan seeks to blind the eyes of those who do not believe, lest they see the glorious light of Christ and be saved. If a person, upon hearing the gospel, does not repent and believe, Satan snatches away that seed. Satan has put blinders on their eyes so they can't see. That's why it's so foolish to think that anybody at any time can just come to God. You have to have coercion. You have to hear the gospel. That gospel coercion comes from God Himself, where He draws you to Himself. Nobody can come to me, God said, unless I first draw him. But yes, Satan seeks to blind the eyes of those who hear the gospel. It says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That leads us to the second feature. Jesus is the exact representation of God's nature. Look at that again in verse 3. It says essentially that. He is the exact representation, or He is the express image of God's nature. What does that mean? Well, the word that he uses here was used for an impression that was made by a die or made by a stamp, which would be made on a seal. And the design of the die is produced on the wax. They had wax seals. And so you make this impression. Many times they had a signet ring, and they would press it into the wax, and whatever seal was on the ring would make its impression in the wax. And so when you're talking about this caricature, which is the word he's using here, he is the express image. He is the exact resembling the original. That's what it's talking about. This impression of a seal resembles the figure that was engraved upon the seal. So when it's saying here that Jesus Christ is the exact representation of God, he is essentially what he said to Philip. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He's the exact imprint. In fact, he is the perfect personal imprint of God in time and in space. Here's another verse that talks about that. It says in Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. He's the icon, is the term that's used there. You know what the word icon, you think of that on your computers or on your phones. You call that little thing there an icon. But it means a precise copy, an exact reproduction. We take a picture of something and we make an exact copy of it. It's exactly the same as the portrait. So to call Christ the icon of God means he is the exact reproduction of God. Colossians 2:9 says, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." He was 100% God as well as 100% man. When he became man, he did not cease being God. He can't cease being who he is. He took on a human body. He took on a human nature. But he was already 100% God. That's why, again, John 1:14, and the Word, according to verse 1, is referring to Jesus. The Word became flesh. It took on a body. So, since he radiates his glory and his own glory, and since he is the exact reproduction of God's nature, we see, number three, that he upholds all things by the word of his power. In the New American Standard that I'm using here, it says upholds, but you have in your translation, I believe, a better translation of this word by using it in its true form. This is a participle, ing, upholding. It's giving us the idea that he's continuing to uphold all things. And that's exactly what the present tense means. This is a present active participle. The present tense is speaking of a continuous action. Jesus is always upholding all things by the word of his power. If he stopped upholding all things, everything would fall apart. If he stopped upholding the earth, which floats on its axis, right? Which is a certain distance from the sun. If we were any closer, we would burn up. If we were any further, we would freeze. We're in an exact place where we need to be to sustain life. People talk about life on other planets. They talk about UFOs. Listen, the only unidentified flying objects that I know about in the Bible are angels. And people who usually had an experience or an encounter with an angel did not realize that they had an encounter with an angel. Some of them did. Some of them believe that the encounter with the angel they just had was God. In many cases, like in the Old Testament, where you had the angel of Yahweh, it was. It was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. But you got people out there looking for life on other planets. We spend billions and billions of dollars to study life on other planets. And soon they want to go to Mars, and that's a good place to send some people, right? But think about this. In Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, where we have the details of the creation of the heavens and the earth and all the features of the heavens and the earth, you have it all taking place in 6 days. Evening and the morning were the first day. Evening and the morning were the second day. Evening, morning, that's a 24-hour cycle. People don't want to believe today that God created everything that we see. No, they say evolution did that. Or either God was involved and he backed up and let evolution take over. All that is a lie from the devil. The Bible tells us that he created the heavens and the earth. The Bible tells us evening and morning were the first day, and all the way down through the sixth day tells us then that he did it in 6 24-hour days. The earth is only about 6,000 years old, not millions of years old. When Adam and Eve were created, they were created as adults. not children. They didn't have the needs of a child. They were placed in a garden that would fit their needs. Everything they needed was right there in the garden. Everything they needed to eat was right there. And by the way, they didn't have to eat to live. They ate for pleasure. Wouldn't you like that? Wouldn't you like that you could just eat anything? You didn't have to worry about the consequences of it? I know I would. Sometimes the food that goes through my house, I want that so bad, but I can't have it. And sometimes I give in and take it anyway, and then I pay the consequences for it later, like some of you do, right? But think about this. God spoke the world into existence. He said, simply that, He spoke. And each feature of the creation, He spoke and it came into existence. In fact, we see Him doing that about 8 or 9 times in Genesis 1. Now, He could have said that one time, right? No, but He chose each feature that we read in the Scriptures. It says, God spoke. God said. He did it with the word of His mouth. Now, when you think about Jesus, we're seeing here that He upholds, or He is upholding all things by how? The word of His power. That's why it's so interesting that in the charismatic movement, there are people running around saying that they have power in their words, that just as Jesus could speak or God could speak something into existence, they could do the same thing. I'm still waiting to see what these things are, just as I'm still waiting for them to empty the funeral homes and empty the hospitals, because they have all this great power to do this. They have absolutely no power to do that. None whatsoever. And just the very existence of the fact that people even within that movement get sick and die proves they don't have that power. But the way that they get you on this is that you don't have enough faith. So they put it back on you whether you have faith or not. That's how they justify their erroneous theology. Yes, I've been out of the pulpit for 3 weeks, so I have a lot to say. But Jesus sustains everything. His powerful word sustains life. It holds matter together. It maintains the universe in proper order. Hebrews 11:3 says, "By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible." He made everything out of nothing. You and I, for us to make anything, we have to make it out of something, right? We don't have the ability to make something out of nothing. Colossians 1:17 tells us that He holds everything together. It says, "He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." He holds it all together. So you go back to Hebrews 1:3, and you see there that He is upholding all things by the word of His power. He's doing it with His word. With words holding it together. You know, when He healed people, one gentleman said, "Just say a word and my servant will be healed." Just say a word. He didn't have to come and physically be there to heal somebody. He's God. He proved that in the resurrection, did He not? Disciples are in a room afraid for their lives, not understanding what had taken place with Jesus being nailed to a cross and dying, because they thought that He was going to liberate Israel from Roman rule. They were no different than anybody else there. But He appears to them in a room where the door was already locked. He appears to them in their midst. He couldn't do that if He wasn't God, right? Can you do that? No. Sometimes we used to think our moms or dads were everywhere at the same time, right? But that's just because we were trying to hide something, right? You know, scientists have grappled to discover what holds molecules together, and we learn that Jesus Christ is that great sustainer. He is the one who holds the molecules together. In fact, the word upholding also conveys the concept of movement or progress, which gives us the indication that He directs all things toward the consummation of all things. He holds things together and moves things according to the sovereign purposes and plans of God. I mean, you look at what's going on in our world today, nothing is a surprise to God. He moves things and controls things as He wills. So He radiates God's glory. He radiates His own glory. He's the exact image or representation of God. He continues to uphold all things by the word of His power. And if He can do all of that, and He can create and sustain the world, then He can sacrifice Himself as the perfect offering to the Father on account of our sin. John MacArthur says, "It's a wondrous work when Jesus Christ created the world. It is wondrous that He sustains the world, but a greater work than making and upholding the world is that of purging men of sin." Notice it says there in verse 3 that He made purification for sins. Listen, a gospel without talking about sin is not a correct gospel. You can't talk about the good news of what Jesus did on the cross unless you understand the ugly bad news and why He did it. This is what Paul preached. 1 Corinthians 15:3. "I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." He died for our sins. He raised on the third day for our justification. This is what Scripture affirms. Listen to Hebrews 9, verse 11. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Jesus Christ offered Himself. He died in our place. He was a substitute. We were the ones condemned to death. We were the ones condemned to hell. He stepped in and took our judgment, our punishment on Himself, satisfying the justice of a holy God, therefore setting us free. But the person who never repents and never puts their trust in Christ will never experience this true freedom, this forgiveness of sin. The cross of Christ is not applied to them. Jesus purged His people from their sins while He was suffering on the cross. 1 Peter 2:24 says, "He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His wounds you were healed." Romans 4:25 says, "He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification." 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." Jesus purged us of our sins. Perfect sacrifice. And notice what else it says there in verse 3. When He made purification of sins, it says, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He sat down. What's that indicate? Well, in the Old Testament priest never sat down. The work of offerings was never completed. They had to keep doing it over and over and over. There were no chairs in the temple. There were no chairs in the tabernacle when the priest went in there to offer incense. When he offered any sacrifices, which was outside the temple, there was no seats. The work was not done. But when Jesus died on the cross for our sins, His sacrifice was perfect, never needing to be repeated. His work was finished. his one-time sacrifice of himself in our place for our sins was finished. Jesus said on the cross prior to his death, John 19:30, tetelestai, which means it is finished. The work of redemption is finished. Hebrews 7:26 says, "For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily like those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. When he made purification of sins, he did so by himself, acting upon himself, offering himself as the sacrifice of sin, and for himself, acting in his own interest. He had no sin to die for. He was innocent. But he was nailed on a cross between two thieves who were not innocent and who were justly carrying out the punishment for their crimes. Jesus committed no sin. And each time they wanted to take him, for whatever their motive was, envy, jealousy, you call it whatever, it says that they couldn't take him because his time had not come. But when his time came, he allowed it. And even Peter, who pulled out his sword and cut off the ear of Malcolm, who tried to protect Jesus, Jesus told him to put that sword back in his sheath. He who lives by the sword will die by the sword. Then he reaches over and touches Malcolm's ear and gives him a new ear. And they missed it. I'm sure Malcolm didn't miss it. Everybody else missed it. Because evil was at work. Here was the bruising of the heel of Jesus. But Jesus would do a crashing blow to the head of the serpent. Genesis 3:15. Says that he sat down at the right hand of God. What's that mean? Well, it means honor, authority, rest, intercession, power. First, he sat down as a sign of honor. Philippians 2:11, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. To be seated at the right hand of the Father was honor. Secondly, he sat down as a sign of authority. 1 Peter 3:22, he's at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. He sat down as a ruler. Third, he sat down to rest. His work was done. Hebrews 10:12. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. His work was done. Fourth, he sat down to intercede for us. Romans 8:34. Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for all of us who belong to him. You know, we get people to pray for us, and we should. But did you know Jesus is praying for you? Do you think his prayers are going to be answered? Yes. Ours might not be, but his are. And fifth, he sat down in power. Matthew 26:64, Jesus said, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." It says he sat down at the right hand. And then it concludes with, "of the majesty on high." The Bible speaks of God's majesty. David prayed this in 1 Chronicles 29:10. It says, "He blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly, and he said this, 'Blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all.'" And then we hear this little phrase in Job 37:22, which says, "Around God is awesome majesty." God is transcendent. He's unlike us. He's always been. He was not created. He's always been. From eternity to eternity, Psalm 90 says, He's always been. And He always will be. And you know what, folks? Every person will live forever. Every person who has already died is living right now forever, either in heaven or hell. When you die, you don't cease to exist. The Bible does not teach annihilation. You're a spirit being right now with a body. When you die, you will leave this body, this physical body that you have. Your spirit will either go to heaven or hell. And the Bible talks about that there will be a resurrected body, a glorified body for believers. And then Matthew 10 talks about that there will be a body for unbelievers that will be able to withstand the fire and the fury of hell. My guess is that they probably already have their body now. The believers don't. We're waiting on the rapture for that to happen, right? We'll be caught up together with them in the clouds. So here in Hebrews 1:3, we are given a portrait of Jesus. You want to understand who Jesus is? I just told you right here. The writer of Hebrews just told us. And here we see that Christ is preeminent in all of His offices. You see Him as a prophet, which is the final spokesman for God. You see Him as a priest who is atoning and interceding for His people. You see Him as a king who is controlling and sustaining and seated on a throne. This is our Lord. And a man who says that Jesus Christ is anything less is a fool and makes God out to be a liar. God says that His Son is preeminent in all things. And what does that mean? It means everything. To reject Him is to be shut out of His presence into eternal hell. But to receive Him is to enter into all that He is and all that He has. There's no other choice. You either receive Him or you reject Him. There's no middle ground. And to say I'm not ready to give my life to Christ is a rejection of Christ. To hear people say I'm not ready right now, that's a rejection of Christ. There's no other choices. You're either for Him or you're against Him. And my prayer is that everybody in here is for Him. And if you have not received Him right now, you're against Him. And right now you can receive Him. Right now you can repent. Right now you can give your life to Jesus Christ and be saved and be granted eternal life in heaven with Christ. But to wait and say, I'm not ready, is a rejection. You're rejecting all that God has for you. You're rejecting the sacrifice of His Son who died for you. So don't put that off. Pray and receive Christ today. Call upon Him today. The Bible says whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But the Bible says you have to confess Him as Lord. The Bible says you have to believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. You have to believe who He is and agree with Scripture as to what it says about Him, as we heard this morning. My prayer and trust is that you'll do just that. Let's pray. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for this privilege and opportunity that we've had in Your Word this morning. We pray now as we conclude this time and as we focus on proclaiming the Lord's death until He comes in the Lord's table, that Father God, that we will remember Your sacrifice on the cross for our sins. Also remember where we were at when You saved us. Maybe not geographically where we were, but the fact that we were dead in our sins and You made us alive with Christ. You woke us from death. And this morning, Lord, I pray for whoever may be in here this morning that is unbelieving, that has not committed their life to You, that today they would do that. Today You would draw them to Yourself, and today You would open up their eyes to the truth. Today You would regenerate them and make them Your own. Prepare us now as we have this wonderful privilege to remember Your death, burial, and resurrection in the Lord's table. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.